Good morning. It's great to be here with you. So many new faces for those that are new. We kind of put out a challenge last week to our church and said, what does it look like for us to invite someone? And as I'm watching new people come in, I heard one of you say, hey, we did what you asked. And I just want to say thank you. Seriously, it is a big deal to invite others to join you and to experience the good news. So I also want to name something. I feel the weight of this morning. Just to kind of give you a picture of what this past couple weeks has kind of looked like for me and how I've been processing this. An Easter message is not necessarily one that is an easy one to preach. In large part because there are a couple different things, like the anxiety and the pressure that I feel, I have felt for a couple weeks now leading up to this moment. I feel it because for 2,000 years, this message has been preached on this day. And what do you say that's different? There are times where I feel the weight of wanting to tell the story of the Gospels, wanting to tell the story that's in Scripture in a way that captivates you and helps you to understand the depth of the brilliance of the living Word of God. And what do you do with a message that just has been the same for thousands of years? I felt the weight of it in large part because on Easter, okay, we talk about the story that actually sets us apart from other religions. It's the reason that you and I follow Jesus and that we believe that he's the Messiah is because he rose from the dead and defeated death. And so I feel the weight of that. And as I was processing through all the anxiety and everything that I was feeling, I felt it also in large part because I recognize the significance of today. There are typically 2 days where people will come, and it's on Christmas and it's on Easter. And what ends up happening on these 2 days is a lot of times you might show up for the first time. You might be giving church the first chance in a life that you've actually stayed away from it. Or on the flip side is you might have been hurt by people in the church. And when that happens, you stay away and you might say, this is the last chance that I'm going to give church. And I feel the weight of that. It's heavy. It's just really heavy. So I'm giving you a glimpse of what it looks like to preach a message on Easter. And last week, I was at Western Theological Seminary. I was listening to a lecture from a dear friend of mine. His name's Dr. Wes Hill. He's an author. He's a priest, a theologian, and he is brilliant. And so he's giving a lecture to a room full of MDiv students, Masters of Divinity. They're eventually going to go into full-time ministry. And so this more of like this format was kind of like a Q&A format. And in the question by one of the MDiv students was, Dr. Hill, how do you go about preaching on Easter? And I realized I'm not alone in how I was feeling about preaching on Easter. So significant that the students were wondering the same thing because they feel it too. And I loved his response. His response was, you just get out of the way of the story. Just let the story do the work. For thousands of years, this story has led people to Christ. Not because we've added anything spectacular to it, not because we've done anything special with the story. What he's naming is just let it do the work. Get out of the way of it. He continued and he said, I love his words. He said, just revisiting the old, old story is exciting, it's orienting, and it's encouraging in and all of itself. Like, we don't have to do anything spectacular with it. And when he said that, I immediately felt like the temperature in my body lower. I felt the anxiety and the pressure. I felt it just kind of, whew, okay, just get out of the way. Point taken. And so I think what our work today is not to add anything spectacular to it. It's not to do anything spectacular with the story because it does it for itself. I think our work this morning for all of us is I want us to sit with it. I want us to wrestle with it. And I want us to understand, what does it actually look like for us to understand the significance of the resurrection, not just from 2,000 years ago, but for us today? What does it mean for you and I today? So that's the work that I feel like we're called to this morning as we celebrate Easter. So to do that, okay, we're going to spend some time in Mark's gospel account. We have been in Mark's gospel account for 14 weeks. 14 weeks is a long time. And we dove into a lot of the context, a lot of what Mark was trying to communicate, and through his writings. And so we're going to continue that. But I want us to notice something about Mark's gospel. There's a significant difference that Mark writes in his narrative of the resurrection that's different from any other gospel, any of the other three gospels, that Matthew, Luke, and John, they actually write it in a different way than what Mark does. And what I want us to do is I want us to look at how Mark's writing style, how he writes the gospel, what that means for you and I, and compare it to the other gospels. So that's what we're going to do, okay? My guess is if you've been to an Easter service before, you have heard John's gospel. If you were to Google what's the most preached gospel account of the resurrection on Easter Sunday, it's going to be John's gospel. And there's a reason for it. Like when John penned his words of this account, it's the reason why Dr. Hill says, just get out of the way of the story. It's really compelling. It's why people have been led to Christ through the story. John's gospel is the most common. And so what I want us to do is we're going to read through it, okay? And if you don't have your Bibles, it's okay. We're going to be in John 20. It's going to be up on the screen. But as we do it, okay, we're going to do a somatic exercise. For those that don't know what that means, we're going to pay attention to kind of what's going on inside of us as I'm reading these words. So pay attention to the emotions. Pay attention to what's happening. So chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the tomb had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, who is John, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Kind of a funny way of saying I was faster than Peter. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, and as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. So they witnessed this. They see all of it happening. They see that the linens are lying there. There's a lot of detail in this story. But then they leave. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will go get him. You don't even have to go do that." And then Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She realized it was Jesus, and Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to tell my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to the Father, to my Father, your Father, to my God, your God." And Mary Magdalene went to the other disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said all of these things to her. John's gospel is powerful in and of itself. It has all of what you would consider these components of a good story. And when I asked you, like, how do you feel as you're going through this, might be new for you, and you're like, "I can't believe you're asking me to do this." Some of you might be really familiar, and you're like, "Oh, I can totally pinpoint the excitement, the relief, the hope, the joy, the relief. I can feel those as I'm reading through this story." And I would argue that this story is the most common because it has the components of a good story. It brings up the emotion. And I would argue that it's not the emotion that's brought up because there's this spectacular event, this significant moment in it where she goes up to the tomb and she realizes that it's empty. That happens in all the Gospels. I would argue that it's not the amount of detail that John includes with all the linens. When the disciples go in there and they see all of it, like, you feel like you're right alongside them. You feel like you're right alongside Mary on this dirt path as she's just weeping. I would argue it's not any of those that give us the relief and the excitement and the joy. I don't know if it was the same for you, but for me, when I was reading it, what I heard and when I felt that relief is when I heard Jesus say, "Mary." It was the moment when Jesus calls her by name, and you can feel the relief in her, where she calls him teacher. Like, this moment in this story, the reason that it's the most told is because I believe it has an ending. I believe it tells us everything that we were hoping for in this moment. That Mary's weeping, and all of a sudden Jesus appears, calls her by name, she recognizes him, she goes off and she tells the disciples, and all of that is happening. And we feel the relief that comes with knowing there's no cliffhanger. We understand it. Because having an ending matters to you and I. How many of you are watching a Netflix series, and it's about 11:30, and you recognize, "Oh, the end of the episode just happened. I think we can do one more. I think we can add one more. It might take us to 12:30 or 1:30, and then we have to wake up in 5 hours and all of that. I get that, but it's totally worth it because I don't want to be left with a cliffhanger." The producers and the directors know exactly what they're doing to us, by the way. They know exactly what they're doing, okay? Actually, there's a phenomenon that's called the Zeigarnik effect. And what it means, okay, I'll read it to you, is the tendency to remember and fixate on unfinished tasks or uninterrupted stories far more than the completed ones. We can't go to sleep because we're fixated on the unfinished task. We can't go to sleep because we are so focused on what just happened on this last episode. How many of you have done a puzzle, and out of a 2,000-piece puzzle, there's one missing piece? Raise your hand if this bothers you like none other. Yeah. Is this puzzle ruined by chance?
No.
No? Okay, can I name something? I love having the kids in here. I love that you're in there. Grady, I love that you're here. No, this right here, for many of us, we would throw this puzzle out. Out of 2,000 pieces, 1,999 are in the place that they need to be, but it's the one piece that ruins it because it's not present. We feel the need for closure. It's human nature. And if we don't feel the need of, or if we don't have that closure, we will actually create it for us. Our brains are wired and created to go ahead and finish this unknown. Think about this of a more serious situation. Maybe it's a diagnosis. Maybe it's a diagnosis where you have gotten the news, and there's always a period between getting the news and then maybe a biopsy or some other testing, and there's this gap in between. And where do our minds go? We don't like sitting in that space, do we? It's the Zeigarnik effect. We will make sure that we finish it, that we close that loop, because we don't want to be left hanging. Maybe it's a relationship that you felt where there's just too much friction and it feels like there's unresolved tension and we just need to name something, but we don't have the courage or the bravery to do it. And it's all consuming. We feel all of that. And so when we look at John's story, I would argue that it is the most read version because it doesn't do any of that in us. We feel that closure. We feel that excitement. We feel that clarity. And that is what I wonder about Mark's gospel. Why isn't Mark's gospel the one that's read the most? We're going to do the same thing with Mark's gospel. I'm going to read through it. And I want you to notice the difference in this. Chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on, the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell the disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And that's it. That's the end of the story. Some of you will look into your Bibles and you'll see that verse 9 through 20 might be in italics. That was not added then. When we read Mark's gospel, something happens where we want that ending. It's a cliffhanger. In fact, if you continue to read through this, okay, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The fascinating thing is if you look at the Greek text, the final word of this gospel is gar, which means for. So in other words, they were afraid for. There's no other words. There's no conclusion to it. We're left to wonder. We don't have clarity. We don't have closure. And we feel it. And I want to just point out how the women would have felt in this moment. So these women have followed Jesus for years. They have learned from him. They love him. They are the ones that are sitting front row in watching the person that they love be crucified in the most horrific way that the Roman Empire could ever come up with. And so they see the blood and they hear his moans and his cries. And all they have known is that they were following the Messiah. And their idea, we read it in the scripture, is that they didn't know that he had to rise from the dead. So when they see that he hasn't overthrown that Roman Empire, what ends up happening is their world is falling into our Messiah, our Lord, just died on the cross. And so when they go to the tomb and they see it, that he's not there anymore, all of a sudden there's a reason why Mark doesn't paint it as this brilliant, faithful moment for these women. They're bewildered. They're afraid. They feel all of those emotions because their world was just flipped on its head. Because if Jesus is the Lord and Savior that they've been following, what ends up happening, and he rose from the dead, now all of a sudden, the Roman Empire isn't as powerful. Now all of a sudden, our whole idea of death is different. Now all of a sudden, everything that they have known isn't the same. And so when they go in, what I love is that Mark, which is true to all of his gospel, is he's really transparent. He doesn't try to paint it in a way that it's not. And he paints it in a way that helps us to understand what those women who loved Jesus were going through when they recognized that he had defeated death. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Mark's gospel leaves us with a picture of two women that are terrified. And what's fascinating is scholars and Christians for centuries have been so uncomfortable with this ending. They don't like it as much as you and I don't like it. They want closure. They want clarity. And so what they ended up doing is they added verses 9 through 20 in a way of like proclaiming the Great Commission for what we're supposed to do with this story. Because some scholars believe that Mark must have lost a page in his scroll. Other scholars believe that Mark must have died before he could finish it. But if you go through and you start to recognize, actually, most scholars don't believe those two things. Those are some ways that they kind of understand and try to describe what's happening. But most scholars don't believe that. What most scholars believe is that Mark finishes it the exact way that he intended to. So we have a question. Why would Mark finish it this way? Why would he leave us hanging? Why wouldn't he give us some closure, some clarity? It doesn't even say that the women went and told anyone that they remained silent, which we know not to be true because the gospel spread. So why would Mark enter it this way? And the answer might be that Mark understands something about the resurrection that we often forget. What we tend to do is we tend to treat Easter like this resolution of a tragedy. The moment when everything is comfortable and we are at peace with everything. Mark's writing is definitely not comfortable. It's actually more confrontational. The resurrection is not this happy ending that allows us to fall asleep peacefully, knowing that there's closure. It's incredibly disruptive. It's this announcement that leaves us wondering without clarity, without closure, and we're uncomfortable and we're trembling just like those women. And then there's a full stop. What if Mark has every intention of us not knowing because we're to fill in the gaps? We just got done talking about how you and I, we are wired to fill in the gaps. We are wired to go ahead and any unknown, we're going to create that story for ourselves. What if Mark doesn't finish that story because what he's saying is the resurrection isn't the end of the story. In fact, it's going to continue to live on and it's going to live on through all of us. Maybe your story is the next chapter. Maybe what you're dealing with, whether it's a broken relationship, whether it's an addiction, whatever it is, what if he's saying that doesn't have its final say? That is actually the next chapter in this story. I don't want to end this for you. I don't want you to fall asleep peacefully. I want you to wrestle with the idea that the resurrection happened and yet the story continues. What if Mark's whole intention is for us to be the next chapter? I can picture Mark writing this. And when he's writing this, he gets to this final sentence. And he pictures it and he says, okay, now you. Now you who knows the darkness of addiction, who feels lost, like you can't move forward. You feel stuck in this moment. Now you who lives with this immense shame and this guilt that suffocates you, that feels like that has become your identity. Now you who struggles with all of that, this is your next chapter. Now you who watches the injustices of the world, the oppressed, the marginalized people being mistreated, and feel broken because of those are God's children. Now you're part of that next story. Now you become the living resurrection. Now you become the hope of Jesus. Now you become the next chapter of the risen Christ. Your overcoming addiction all of a sudden becomes evidence of the resurrection. Your choosing right to be right over a relationship is not evidence of the resurrection. In fact, when you choose the relationship over being right, all of a sudden people are like, that's different. That's the resurrection. When you choose and you do the work to understand that your shame and guilt are not your identity, when you live into who God made you to be, and that what we celebrate right now, that sin does not have the final say, that death doesn't have the final say. When that happens, all of a sudden, now we are evidence of the resurrection. What if the whole purpose for Mark to leave this open-ended was because he wanted the gospel to break through a world that was to come thousands of years later? And to say, you're that next chapter. You're going to be the evidence of the resurrection. I wonder if that is what we need to take away from today. Because the question is no longer whether the tomb is empty. The question is whether our lives will reflect that it is. It's not whether or not Christ has defeated death. It's actually what Mark wants us to do, is he wants us to recognize that our lives are to reflect the resurrection. What does it look like for all of us to do that? What does it look like for us to give the hope that death doesn't have the final say? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, thank you for your presence. God, thank you for your Son, for defeating death. God, for allowing us to understand that this wasn't an event that happened years ago and it stayed there, but God, that the resurrection continues to live on, that we see evidence of it through your church in a world, in a society that wants us to believe that things, that our own identities, that death has its final say. God, I am grateful that you give us the hope that the resurrection story continues to live on. God, give us the grace and the mercy that we need in order for that to happen. Give us the confidence that we need in order for us to understand the significance of today and how it continues to live on. Lord, we love you and we bless you. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.